From Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. This also is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. As you know, each week during this Lenten season has had a sub-theme in relation to the good news. You can see on the front of the bulletin this week, the good news is rooted in injustice, mercy, and faithfulness. And I wanted to mention, before digging in more, that part of the idea, the people who kind of crafted and, you know, came up with ideas was they wanted to highlight, as we head into Palm Sunday and Holy Week, the tension that was growing between Jesus and the religious authorities. Because Jesus, of course, was, in their mind, stirring up trouble. This story that I read before and what I just read are a highlight of that. And I want to take one second to mention something, and that is that this is in no way to be an anti-Jewish authority sermon. Jesus, of course, was Jewish, and he was pushing back against the religious authorities who were Jewish, but it's not to highlight Jewishness as some kind of bad thing to push back against. If you are honest with yourselves, and I certainly can be, we can say a lot of the exact same things about a lot of religion and religious leaders today that Jesus was pushing back against then, and I think that's important to note. We know that Jesus preaches and, just as importantly, practices mercy all throughout his life and ministry. Of course, in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, as Jesus is laying out this vision for God's kingdom, we refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount, one thing included in there: blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. In the 18th chapter of Matthew's gospel, somebody says to Jesus, how many times do I forgive? Jesus says, it's seven times. Jesus says, not seven times, but I tell you 77 times, or 70 times seven, depending on your translation. Of course, famously, as Jesus is being persecuted and hanging on the cross, he utters the words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. This story is consistent with Jesus' message and who he is all throughout the Gospels. As is so often the case, however, I think that the story is not quite as straightforward as it appears or as we read it. So let's dig in. First, if you don't know, or maybe you have forgotten, we can all use a refresher every now and again. When we consider the Gospels, the consensus from biblical scholars is that Mark was written first, Matthew and Luke next, using Mark potentially as source material for their Gospels, and lastly came the Gospel of John. A note about the story that I read this morning is that some biblical scholars will tell you that this story actually seems to be a later addition to the Gospels. Almost like some of the language seems to be more consistent with Luke's Gospel instead of John's, and they will tell you it's almost like this story was too important or too liked to be kept out. And that importance, I think, makes sense. Who doesn't want mercy? We are human, of course, and we make mistakes all the time. Is there an area in our lives as human beings that we don't make mistakes? At work, in marriage, in our sibling relationships, in our friendships, etc., etc., etc. Because we are human beings, anything that we take our human selves into, there is the capability that we mess things up, and often we do. And in those situations, a lot of times we ask for forgiveness. We ask for mercy. It is something that is in the fabric, I think, of who we are as people. So consider that as we consider this story. It is obviously a test, and it is a test from people who don't like Jesus, this story that we hear. Last year we did a short study during the Sunday school hour about the parables of Jesus. A noted biblical scholar, Amy Jill Levine, she also wrote something else, another book called Jesus for Everyone. And in that book, she points out that the Greek word used for test in the scripture that I read this morning is also the same word that is used in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, and also the same word that is used, the Greek word, is used when Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And so it's not just a test on surface, it is a test or a temptation in a way for Jesus. And she points out that the story is not technically having anything to do with forgiveness. It's actually more, in her mind, about legal procedure. Because in the Torah, legal process required a witness. So this woman has been brought forth and been accused of this thing, but there are no witnesses. So if Jesus says, sure, go ahead and stone her, he's violating the law. And not only is he violating the law, he's not being merciful. But there's even another layer besides that, because in addition to all of that, Rome, being Rome and wanting to control everything in the region in which they controlled, they forbid or denied the right of localities to enact capital punishment. That was something that only Rome could do. And also, by the way, it is even possible, as this was happening in a public place, that there are Roman soldiers who are, you know, out on their regular patrol, possibly literally standing there watching this encounter. If they're trying to set Jesus up, then it's entirely possible that they're looking for a moment that there are people watching to set him up in front of. So, in addition to that part of the trap, there's even the added dynamic that if Jesus says, sure, go ahead and stone her, he's also opening himself up to sedition or treason against the Roman Empire. Lot going on. But here's the thing, it's even more of a setup than that. So, I don't know about you, but as you read this story, there could be a couple obvious questions that jump out, and here's one. These people that bring this woman forward, and they put her in front, and they say she's committed adultery, how did they know that she had committed adultery? I think that we can safely assume that she sure as heck did not go to them and say, hey, guess what I did? So, someone apparently, and we don't know who, told on her, ratted her out, right? There are no witnesses there, so we don't know who that was. So there's an agenda. Who did this? Why did they do this? Questions that are worth asking and worth considering. But here's another question for you. If these folks that are bringing this woman forward in the temple really care about righteousness and really care about the law, there's another obvious question that comes to mind. If you're going to commit adultery, you don't commit adultery with yourself, correct? You commit adultery with somebody else. Where is the somebody else in this story, right? Because technically, by the letter of the law, two people committed adultery and broke the law, and yet there's no male standing there in the temple being accused of adultery and being held accountable. Of course, patriarchy is part of the reason for that. But the other subtext here is this woman is a pawn, and she's being used as a vulnerable person in society by people as a setup for Jesus. They, by the way, waited until the morning, waited until Jesus is teaching in the temple, made her, and this is a direct quote, stand before all of them. And so this setup is even more of a test and a setup than it first presents itself. And by the way, these people are talking to Jesus and seeing if he's going to exercise mercy. They sure as heck weren't giving her any of the mercy that they were asking Jesus to display in this situation. Worth considering as we consider this text. Now, there's this kind of interesting interplay in the middle of this story. Let's talk about dirt. We have the setup, right? The woman is brought, there's the accusations are made and all of this. Jesus' response is to bend over and to start writing in the dirt. Now, I found an interesting thing in researching that I really, really liked, because I think it kind of speaks to, and we see this in other places in the gospel, where Jesus has this little streak in him of like, oh, you want to show me? Ah, let me show you. So according to scholars, writing in ink is forbidden on the Sabbath because it's work and it leaves a lasting mark. So Jesus' choice to write whatever it was that he wrote in the dust, rather than simply speaking those words or writing them down in inks perhaps, could have been a little nod to the fact that Jesus was saying, oh, believe me, I know how to keep the Sabbath. You want to have a contest to see who knows the law and knows the Sabbath more? No problem. I can do this all day. I know what the law and the Sabbath are. What did Jesus write? As you can imagine, as we've had any number of years since Scripture was written and this story has been told, there are endless theories about what Jesus is writing in the dust. Some opinions on that. Maybe Jesus is writing out part of the law or the actual things that these people are talking about in the dirt and then erasing it. Maybe another theory that's been thrown out there is that Jesus is writing in the dust the literal sins of all of the people or a lot of the people in the crowd who are standing there wanting to punish this moment or punish this woman. Sorry. There is a biblical scholar, a well-known scholar, N.T. Wright, who even suggested, and I like this one too, that Jesus is essentially treating their question with the contempt that it deserved, and he's not writing anything. He is simply doodling in the dust as a way of saying, this is not worth my time. We don't know. And one of the commentators that I was reading said this, and I liked it. What if that's the whole point? What if the whole point of this is that we don't know? And what if the point is the pause? What if this is Jesus's way of de-escalating the situation, of just taking a breath, of slowing down the pace, of giving everyone a moment before they head down a road that there is no coming back from as they start throwing stones at this woman? I also like that thought, and that seems to me to be a very Jesus-y behavior. Another thing to consider as we consider this story, do you notice how Jesus addresses everyone's sin who is there? As a matter of fact, if you'll notice, who does he address first? It's not the woman who's accused of adultery. He addresses the crowd and the accusers first, before he ever gets to talking to this woman. People, of course, and this is true in our world today in crowd behavior, right? Crowds of people do things that individual people would never do. People online do things that in face-to-face people would never do, right? Jesus in this situation is having none of it. He's essentially saying, put your name on it. If you're blameless, go ahead, step up in front of all these people and let us know about it. And of course, nobody is willing to do that. Old Testament professor Jamie Waters writes, Jesus shifts the spotlight onto their sinful behavior, suggesting that they focus on repentance rather than focusing on judgment. Certainly in line with other places in Scripture where we hear, don't worry about that speck in your neighbor's eye when you've got that gigantic plank in your own. Jesus is, and throughout the Gospels, is focused on the whole, typically, and not the individual. And the truth of that, of course, is, again, we are all, every one of us, a sinner. We are all, every one of us, constantly making mistakes. And in God's eyes, there is not, in this passage or in other places, a priority or a ranking of those things. We are all living at times outside of God's grace. There is a writer, Sarah Bessie. I have mentioned her. I've read some of her stuff. She's a writer and a speaker. And she wrote about this, and this is this section that she wrote is entitled about this story, The Part I Love the Very Most. And here's what she points out. She points out that at the end, after all of these people have left, that this woman is standing before Jesus, and how does Jesus treat her? Jesus treats her with care. Jesus treats her as a person. For starters, he doesn't ask her any more questions. He doesn't say, hey, you were accused of this, tell me more about it. There's no, like, let's get to the bottom of what you did or who you did it with. That's beside the point for Jesus at this point. In this moment, she says, Jesus makes a point of treating her as an equal. A reminder, often men did not speak to women, and certainly not out in public at that time. There is dignity for her, respect even. The accusers were treating her as a prop at best, an expendable scapegoat at worst. But this man, Jesus, sees her as a person. He makes eye contact with her, saves her from the fate they imagined for her, and even raises her up to standing on her own two feet again. Which raises the questions for us, how do we treat or not treat people, as human beings? Who do we refuse to see as equals in our world? Who do we try and use as props in God's name? Who do we refuse to make eye contact with in our world? She isn't collateral damage, Sarah Bessie says, not in God's eyes. There is never a worthwhile trade of suffering for the greater good in the kingdom of God. Every life has value, including hers. In the midst of all their games and entrapment plots and dangerous plans, Jesus never forgot that she was a real person deserving care. Would that we, as Christians, be reminded that all of the people that we encounter are real people deserving of care. The second scripture that I read, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint, dill, and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. Part of what Jesus, I think, is saying here is don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't be so focused on righteousness in God's name that you're missing the person in this story or in our world or in our lives. It's appropriate, I think, however, to take a moment to say, let's not pretend like any of this is easy. Because, as one commentator said, mercy actually makes no sense. It's not logical. It's not equally beneficial. Mercy does not make us money, and it certainly doesn't make us look good all the time. But mercy is what makes us God's own. We have, you've heard me say this before, I will say it again. I think that in our world today, where there is so much vitriol and so much hatred and so much us and them, the church has a place to be uniquely situated as a place that does not do that. As a place where people can look one another in the eye and have conversations. As a place, by the way, where people can disagree about things and still sit next to each other in this sanctuary on Sunday morning. Because there's greater value than just what our opinion is on any given thing. I think that we have an opportunity in this world to be known for something more, something better, something greater, something godly. And we should remember that. Mercy is a practice of hoping and knowing that there is more than the thing that hurts us, more than the thing that haunts us. So often as human beings, we take our hurts and we play them out on other people. It's a human thing, but it's also a thing that we should not do. We should be trying to remember that God has forgiven us for those hurts, for those things that we have done wrong, and that we are supposed to be displaying that same mercy to others. We are entering Holy Week. It is Palm Sunday, next Sunday, and then we journey through to the cross. And a reminder that in Luke 23, Jesus has endured what is probably could be argued the worst day a human being could endure in their lives. He has been abandoned by all of the people that love him, that he thought would be with him, that he has poured enormous time and energy into. He has been forced into a mock trial. He has been beaten. He has been crucified. He is hanging on a cross. And as he is hanging there, there are two people hanging there with him. One of them is berating him, saying, "Hey, if you're really who you say you are, save yourself." The other one says, "Enough," and then says to Jesus, "Help me. Remember me. Help me." Now, I have mentioned before, I will mention again. It's entirely possible that this person isn't practicing true repentance. They're probably just scared that they're going to die. And yet, what is Jesus' response? There's no, "Who are you?" There's no, "Hey, are you really sincere about this?" There's no, "Well, let's talk about this some more before I decide to forgive you." No. In verse 42, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." As we move through this last, these coming Sundays, this Holy Week, as we look forward to Easter, may we be reminded that part of what we are celebrating on Easter morning is God's mercy, God's willingness to look aside and forgive us for all of the ugliness and all of the ways that we hurt ourselves and hurt each other. And may we then try to be reminded of that and live up to that standard in the way that we treat others and the way that we are known in the world. Amen.